I want to thank our music team. Praise God for what we have. I think it's great. It's beautiful. And I want to welcome everyone to Beth Ariel, even those who are watching on YouTube, Facebook. I want to tell you it's really a joy to see many of you gathered, even though we're a small group, right? But this gathering of believers is important. It is important also to God. We're called the body of the Messiah. And so it is again my prayer that soon we'll be all together, like it was pre-COVID days, right? We're talking about pre-COVID days now. You know, this past week, we witnessed a major event when the United Arab Emirates normalized their relationship with Israel. We've always wondered how the Antichrist will convince the Muslim nations to draw a peace treaty with Israel. It already began. It began back in 1979 with a peace treaty with Egypt. Then in 1994 with a peace treaty with Jordan, and now with the UAE in 2020. The way is paved, actually, for the Antichrist. Of course, this was a political move. What may have prompted the United Arab Emirates to shake on an agreement with Israel and the US is Iran, which is so close, as you can see in the map, so close to this country and is becoming more and more of a threat in this region. Back in 1970s, by the way, Iran occupied two small islands belonging to the UAE and justified the invasion by claiming that they were part of the Persian Empire since the 6th century BC. Lately, Iran has been very aggressive, and so this country, UAE, may seek protection from the West with this move. They know that Israel is not afraid of Iran. However, when it comes to Egypt and Jordan, we know that the peace treaty, with their peace treaty with Israel, will not last until the end, right? In the scriptures, Egypt is seen as the king of the south, as Daniel tells us, and Jordan as Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and they will be at war with Israel, as Asaph tells us in Psalm 83. Both countries are seen at war with Israel during the Battle of Gog and Magog, and also of Armageddon. However, the peace treaty with the United Arab Emirates may last until the second coming. It is Ezekiel the prophet who described the war of Gog and Magog and spoke of two types of peoples, two peoples who will take side with Israel against Iran, Russia, Turkey, and others, and complain about their invasion of Israel. The passage is in Ezekiel 38:13. After listing all the nations who will come against Jerusalem, we read in this verse, Sheba and Dedan, the merchant of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, that is to Gog, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your armies to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Sheba and Dedan are located in the Arabian Peninsula, and it is very possible that they represent these countries like Saudi Arabia, like Arab Emirates, along with Qatar and Oman and perhaps Yemen. Sheba and Dedan were the sons of Abraham through Keturah, and both the scriptures and Josephus tells us that they went in this area where they are today. And lately, Saudi Arabia seems to tilt toward normalizing their relationship with Israel as well. Back in February of this year, they invited a rabbi, would you believe, as part of an interfaith meeting they hosted. This morning, Trump's son-in-law, Kushner, who engineered the whole thing actually, said that Israel and Saudi Arabia normalization is inevitable. While all these peace treaties are not happening at the same time, for as we will see today in our study of the book of Revelation, God is very patient, desiring that many should come to the faith, especially when they see these things. Yet, all of these things indicate to us once again that these end-time prophecies are closing in and the time of the coming of our Lord is closer every single day. And I cannot wait to start this other book. By the way, I cannot wait for him coming first, but I cannot wait to start this other book of Revelation where the news meet prophecies. Amen. But before we begin, let us bless our precious children with the Berachot Habanim. Of course, we have no children here, but those who are watching, you know, if you have your children, bring them close to you. Put your hand upon their head. Let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Hevenu. Our Father, we lift up our children to your throne and pray for great blessings for each one of them. We pray that their love for you would grow and increase in Yeshua's name. We pray today that they will develop an eternal perspective and purpose, not an earthly one. And I pray that they will set their minds on things above, not just what's going on here, and that they will be rooted and grounded in your love. Help them, Heavenly Father, and see life and every challenge through your eyes, eager and unafraid to share with others the good news of Yeshua Mashiach wherever they go. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. Amen. And so today we're studying a new section of the Bible, a seasonable one, a book for today, the book of Revelation. You can open up your scriptures to the first chapter. The word Revelation, apocalypsis, means the unveiling, the uncovering of something that was hidden and now revealed. And what it is, a word that is often associated with chaos and calamities, this is only a part of its scope, one that deals with only a very short period of time. The rest of its content reveals to us some great and profound eternal truth unseen anywhere in the scriptures. It will supply great details for us concerning the eternal home of those who've trusted their lives to God and to the Messiah. Both the outside and the inside of the most beautiful place called heaven is described with many impressive and unforgettable details as we move towards the end of the book. Details that will ignite and fan the eternal fire of hope in our hearts. It also carries us to where other prophets have in the spirit already been taken right into the temple of God in heaven. Did you know there's a great temple over there? And right in its midst, Revelation gives us a glimpse of God's throne room, of its grandeur, and the many colors that surround them. It will describe so many beings up there, all working in unison, and it seems actually that they are all waiting for our arrival, for the arrival of the believers, so that a new phase of eternity can soon begin. There is up there a whole other world to discover that the book of Revelation will unfold before us. And above all, it does describe our Savior as he is now, and in such a powerful manner as to be so strengthened and empowered by his love until he comes to take us home. This book is life-changing for the one who believes every single word of God. This great description of the divine is contained within the first three chapters. You know, these chapters are for the believers. They were written for us to encourage us. So powerful they are that John, who already had spent 3 years with Yeshua, after seeing all these things, overwhelmed, writes, "And I fell at his feet as dead," in verse 17. And see what happens next. Then Yeshua gently laid his right hand on him and told them, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." This is the experience I pray we will undergo together as we go through the verses of this great book. First, realizing this side of our Messiah that is so awesome and wonderful, and experiencing his soothing touch through his word and through his spirit upon us and in us. As for John, I want to tell you that he needed so much to feel and be acquainted with the touch of the divine. For he was about to see and describe for some the most evil beings and disastrous situations. However, we will see that when the time comes to relate the rising of the Antichrist or of those demons, he does it calmly, with a great composure, with not a hint of fear. You know why? Because he experienced the touch of Yeshua. This, then, is what the book of Revelation is really about, the uncovering of the facet of our God that is so powerful that it will energize us and makes us whole with confidence. Let us begin to read the first two verses. The revelation of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his bondservant, the things which must soon take place, and sent and communicated it to his angel and his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus the Messiah, even to all that he saw. The revelation of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Messiah. This is how the book begins. This is really the title of the book, which contains a double-edged revelation. First, it is a disclosure of his revelation to us for the end times and for eternity. And second, it also contains fuller revelation to us of his very being, his nature, his essence. You've got to be encouraged when you see how he is. These chapters contain a description of Jesus that had not been yet seen. He is no longer in a manger, nor is he on a cross anymore. But he is for us today what he will be for eternity. The all-powerful and almighty, self-existing, self-sustaining judge of all beings, for God has put all things under his feet. However, a most beautiful thing happens in Revelation. And I want you to pay attention. This is so important. In this book, there is one more item in the description of Yeshua that may surprise you. Just when we expect him to come as a warrior on a white horse through the book from chapter 5 to the moment of his second coming in chapter 19 and even through eternity in chapter 21 and 22, the Messiah appears as a lamb. The lamb. 28 times over in this book, he is called the lamb. As if he's always there to bless them through what he did for us, as if his death and resurrection would always be remembered for eternity. And notice the contrast in Revelation 5 when he's first called a lamb in this book. Just as the first seal is being opened, John is told to look at the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 5, then he turns around and who does he see in verse 6? A lamb as though it has been slain. And the word slain, I want to tell you, is the same word that the Septuagint use for the word sacrifice, which describes the mosaic in the Mosaic Law with all the sacrifices of animals. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible done by some 70 rabbis back in the 3rd century BC. So here we see that the lamb was not just killed, it was sacrificed like the Passover lamb. But this one, and the many indications, you know, pulls us to see the context of the scriptures, because this is how we're going to understand Revelation. And because as one reads on, one sees so many similarities actually between the book of Revelation and especially the book of Exodus. So many correlations that the book of Revelation is like a second Exodus in the way it brings us all this information from start to finish. When the Jewish people left Egypt, and according to the book of Hebrews and history, they never reached the land. They never reached actually the rest. The Shabbat of the Lord, they never reached. The Exodus never ended. And so we, in the book of Hebrews 4:9, reminds us therefore that a rest is still there for the people of God. But the Exodus actually ends at the end of Revelation. Israel and the world still needs to enter the land, and Revelation leads us right to it in its closing chapters. And along the way, and the overall description in Revelation could be compared actually to the first Exodus. For instance, we have all read about Israel was protected from the plagues while in Egypt. With these plagues, while these plagues actually touched all the land, it left Israel untouched. When, for example, there was darkness over all the land of Egypt, when no one was able to see or move about for 3 days, light continued where the people of Israel lived, and a bright light, it was a bright light in the horizon. This is what they saw. In the same way, the 144,000 individuals, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, will be protected during the 7-year tribulation. No plague from the seals or from the trumpets or from the bowls will touch them, for they will have the mark of God, just like the Israelites had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintel on their doors. And we hear that not only the 144,000, but many other believers will also prevail because of, especially, it says in Revelation 12:11, the blood of the lamb. And they overcame him, that is the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives. Actually, they gave it to the death. And in this same chapter of Revelation, we read that the Lord will protect Israel using the same imagery that we have actually in Exodus. In Revelation 12, God gives the woman who is Israel two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, that is in Petra. In the same way, during the Exodus, Israel was brought to the wilderness, away from Egypt with what? Eagle's wings. This is what God said in Exodus 19:4. Furthermore, when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and on behalf of Israel, Pharaoh was always angered by their presence. And these two ambassadors of God were always faithful. Similarly, there will be the two witnesses in the tribulation who will greatly disturb the Antichrist and his followers, so much so that when the beast and the false prophet succeed in killing the two witnesses, the earth rejoices with the 3.5-day national holidays. And in Revelation, the song of Moses in Exodus 15 is sang along the song of the Lamb in heaven. Another item we see in both Revelation and the Exodus is the hardness of man's heart, which never changes unless there's a miracle. We remember Pharaoh, who after the 10 plagues, even after so many of his own people died, he actually didn't want to submit to God. Even after the 10th plague, he proceeded to command his army to chase the children of Israel. This reckless decision caused the drowning of many of the army of Egypt. Never again, by the way, after this time, did Egypt rise to the same heights as it was before. We see the same type of hardened soul after the so many plagues that will be poured on this earth. We read that after Armageddon in Revelation 16:16, the people were calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on us, they said, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of what? The Lamb. Did you notice that he comes as a lamb? As if to offer them again and again salvation before the final day, as he did with Judas Iscariot. The language of Revelation pulls us back into Israel's history, making the presentation and direction of this book so Jewish in context. These things will be brought back as we encounter them. But there is something that calls us to really look at the Lamb of God. If Yeshua is portrayed as the Lamb, it is not just any Lamb, by the way. John in Revelation uses a very special word for Lamb. The exclusive word used for lamb in Revelation is Arion, as opposed to the other word Amnos found in the rest of the New Testament. The word change may have been done to enhance the major difference between the work of the lamb who was slain with now resurrected lamb who is also a mighty warrior. And like the persecuted and abused lamb in the Tanakh and in the gospel, the lamb in Revelation is a most powerful one. Here in Revelation, the Lamb has seven horns, which symbolizes perfect and absolute power and authority. It has seven eyes, symbolizing omniscience and omnipresent. In Revelation, John picks up where Isaiah 53 left off, when he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when it stood in Revelation, it triggered the 24 elders who represent the ecclesia in heaven to worship the Lamb. And at the end, it is the mighty Lamb who will stand on Mount Zion at his second coming, as we read in Zechariah, when he comes and every eye shall see him. He is the one who will overcome all evil forces. He is well identified. Just read Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Isn't that exciting? Once again, this is the same Lamb of God, but now resurrected, and he is Lord of lords, King of kings. No one can touch him anymore. There is then a strong connection between Revelation and the rest of the Bible, because we tend to look at Revelation as a book over there, right? Now, before we leave this beautiful imagery of the power of the Lamb of Revelation, there is one more fact I want to bring to your attention, one which speaks to us today, because the book of Revelation at the end is very practical. While we see that there is one exclusive word for Lamb in Revelation to describe the Messiah, it is yet used only one time in the Gospel, not to describe the Messiah, but guess who? The believers. Now, I want to tell you, this is encouraging. We find this same word in John 21:15. This is when Yeshua spoke to Peter, who was to lead the ecclesia, the body of the Messiah. And see what he tells him. He says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Feed my lambs.'" The word used for lamb is the same as in Revelation. Okay, it does not describe us as being ones who may be sacrificed. It doesn't. As the ultimate lamb was, rather, we are powerful lambs as well in his power. We are to be like him. While we are to be harmless as a dove, we are to use in our walk the power he imparts on us, the power of prayer, the power we find in his word, the power of his love. As a dove or as a lamb, we don't seek to hurt people, to pick up a fight, to take what is not ours. But in gentleness and in the strength of God, we ought to be like him whose desire is to save souls. That's what we hear, by the way, again. The Passover connection is only one of the many ways the book of Revelation brings us to the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. Do you know that one has counted 300 references to the Hebrew Scriptures? And it is, in so many ways, a Jewish book. It brings us back to the tabernacle of God. Yeshua himself will speak of the menorah, which is compared to the church of God. We will be brought to read about the altar of incense and the sea of glass, that is, which symbolizes the lovers that you have in the temple. John will refer us to Ezekiel, to Isaiah, to Daniel. And at one point, it looked like all the prophets again were at the same place, at the same time, for they seem to be describing the very same place in heaven, even the very same colors. The book of Revelation will bring us through an interstellar journey. Are you ready for it? Now, the fact that the book refers to so many times to the Hebrew Scriptures and has so many Jewish characteristics to it has brought many to reject it. We cannot afford to quiet down or erase the Jewish tone, because in so doing, we will remove the proper context of the verses, which are being quoted in the book, and then Revelation will become incomprehensible to us, if you remove, of course, the Jewish aspect. Let me give you just a couple of examples of how some have tried to do, to undo, that is, the book, and you will surely understand why there barely was any Jews actually mentioned in the history of the church. Right after the writings of Revelation, which was around 95 AD, in the year 160, a Chacham by the name of Marcion rose up and said that Revelation has nothing to do with Christ and that all his wrath spoken belonged to God in the Old Testament. Let's cut it out. The others which follow are of very same kind. They flow from the same type of thinking. Another Chacham, Origen, a theologian from the mid-200 AD, decided that Israel and the Jewish people have no place in the book of Revelation. But now the Christians are the spiritual Israel, and that the 144,000 are not Israel, but rather believers who replaced the 12 tribes. After that period, there was a constant rejection of Israel, and the book of Revelation actually was rejected completely. You know, this continued up to the 1500s, to the Reformation period with Luther, who said concerning the book of Revelation, and I quote, "Christ is neither taught or known in it." What about the 28th mention of Yeshua in there as the Lamb? Imagine rejecting the book of Revelation in such a manner. And today things have not changed much. The same ideas are taught, and when they are not taught, the book of Revelation itself is seldom taught. This is why I am so excited to study this book. It is timely in many ways, in its prophecies, in its rejection, and in it we're going to find great blessings for every believer again, because it is so practical. And with all this, Revelation, again, being a highly practical book for us today, let us go back to the first verse and see how it begins to speak to each one of us. There's one word that is repeated in twice, actually, in verse 1. The word servant, bond servant, twice, so that you stop and you say, what does it mean? The word is doulos in Greek, in secular Greek. It was far from being a glamorous position to be a doulos. A doulos was not a hired worker, but a slave who was under the full or with the full property of his master. A doulos was of the lower class of the Roman social system. The picture of the doulos is one who was submitted, humble, and obedient. This word actually basically means low, flat, weak, poor. This is a fitting name for the believer who knows that his power and his strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. The doulos then was a slave to his master. Here in the scriptures, the doulos is a slave to Kyrios, that is the Lord, Yeshua. This is one of the many designations of the believers in this book we're going to encounter. Another designation of the believer is also found at the beginning of verse 2. He who testifies. You may recognize the Greek word martyrio, where we get our word martyr. Martyr. Not very inviting, by the way, right? So far, which one of you wants to be a slave and a martyr? I don't see any hands up. But that's okay. But wait until we read the description of the Messiah and the great blessing which flow from these titles. Then we would understand that the blessing far outweighs the demands. And after all, we remember Yeshua's words in Matthew, right? When he tells us that no matter what, we are slaves. You're either slave of Mammon or God. You're going to suffer anyway. Might as well suffer with God. And you get great rewards. Someone had remarkably, the first believers had such great faith in a sense of deep devotion. You know, I read a story from the second century. A believer was brought before a pagan ruler who was told to renounce his faith. This is what the believer was told. So he was threatened. He said, if you don't do it, I will banish you. Banish, to be banished into an island, let's say, was one of the worst things. So the man smiled and said, you can't banish me from my Savior, for he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To this, the king angrily answered, then I will confiscate all your property and take all your possessions. Again, the man smiled and said, my treasures are all laid up on high. You cannot get them and not touch them. So the king became furious and said, I'm going to kill you. Why? The man answered, I've been dead for 40 years. I have been dead with the Messiah, dead to the world, and my life is hid with him in God, and you cannot touch it. In desperation, the king turned to his advisors and said, what can we do with this fanatic like this? With that challenge and excitement in mind, let's zealously turn our attention back to the first chapter and explore in great detail how this revelation is being given to us. After the first words, we're told that God gave the revelation to Jesus, who gave it to John, and John gives it to us. But there's a third party over there. His angel, God's angel, Jesus' angel. While they do play a role after the exile with Daniel and Zechariah, they were most of the time absent or played such a minor role in the revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But why do they have such an important function here in Revelation? When it comes to the many battles we're going to encounter, the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring of the bowls, angels become the main messenger. Why is that? I want to tell you their presence is of utmost importance Because the book of Revelation is the story of the end of evil, which was originally introduced into the world through a fallen angel who became the adversary of God, Satan. And all the angels of heaven know him very well. They worked under him, for he was the chief cherub. And all may very well have been tempted to follow him. But here in Revelation, the unfallen angels prove their unfallen angels, the good angels, prove their loyalty and full obedience to God. They show that, like man, they can surmount evil and be faithful for eternity. Revelation will show us how at the end it will be another angel, actually, who will subdue Satan. God did not have to take part of this. We read this in Revelation 12, verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael, him, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." The great dragon, who is he? Verse 9 tells us he's the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. It is then another angel who beat the fallen angel, and the good angels in heaven show their powers and obedience to God in that they also subdued all demons and confined them forever. And furthermore, at the end of the book, there's something so important. We find one angel speaking words we wished we could have heard them in the Garden of Eden. These are found at the end of the book, a major closing statement where he says, "Worship God." Angels then play a big part in the book, showing that evil at the end is not even worth considering. That's the message from them. The first verse also tells us that what we're going to learn in Revelation. We're told in the first verse of the things which must soon take place. Okay. This is when we need to adjust our conception of time with that of heaven. We don't have the same clock, by the way, and thank God for this. It seems that this is a problem, for the idea of time is repeated even in verse 3. And he said, where it says, "For the time is near." Okay, now, what does it mean? Soon, the word soon. What does it mean, near? By the way, these were penned 2,000 years ago. Okay, so what does soon and near mean? First, let me tell you the reason behind the stretch of time of 2,000 years. Believers, even in the first century, by the way, were very edgy about the coming of the Lord. And so they asked their shepherd, teacher, pastor, Simon Peter about this. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter answered, as he answers us today. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any to perish, for all to come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. This is the reason of God's patience, right? His love for men. If someone asks you to define God's love, you can answer, it is 2,000 years wide in width, in height, and in depth. It is as far as the east is from the west, two points that don't exist, for the east and the west never meet. Even today, as we see the world coming so close to the tribulation times, the book of Revelation gives us so many details. And I can't wait to get there, by the way. We are so close to the end that the rapture should have happened a while ago already. But then again, and while I deeply desire to meet the Lord, I rejoice in the fact that the Lord is still seeking open hearts so he can save them. Let us remember that the end times happen at the birth of the ecclesia, just like you see in the chart behind me. This is, ecclesia is the congregation of God. You know that there's no time frame for the duration of the church or the ecclesia. It is as long as God's patience. In fact, as you can see in the chart again, Paul speaks of the church as a mystery, right? A mystery, an unknown lapse of time in the Hebrew scriptures, and you know what? The prophets didn't even know about it. John understood this, for he himself, in one of his letters, said, "Little children, it is the last hour." It is the end time. It starts right now. Again, that was 2,000 years ago. The Lord could have come back right after the resurrection and established his kingdom, but he decided to wait for the sake of those who will come to him for our sake today. And I thank God that he waited so long. This is also when we ought to reconsider an important word, patience. Patience. This word comes to us from the French, patience, right? Which stems from the Latin patienta, which is defined as the quality of suffering or enduring. It is submission. This is what patience implies. That is so close to the biblical definition, which is a word often translated in the New Testament as endurance, and in the Hebrew scriptures often as hope and expectation. In the Greek is hypomone. Hupo means by or under. And the word meno means to stay under and to wait, as if to say, just wait. By and by, just wait. It's coming soon. Don't get too excited. You know, through the centuries, we see this yearning of the end of the ages. You know, I remember back in 1980s, some people got so excited during that time. There was a best-selling book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Happen in 1988. I don't know if you remember that book. You know, the reason behind this is that if Israel became a nation in 1948, then since Jesus said that this generation will see the second coming, then 1988 must be the date of his second coming. It's logical, but it was faulty. Faulty exegesis. For a generation in the scriptures is between 40 and 120 years, and it does not always mean a number of years, but a generation that is of people, of kind. And so since then, 1988 became and went, but the author did not let go. In 1989, he wrote another book, revised edition, and called it 89 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come in 1989. After all, what's 1 year, right? 1989 went by, and so did 1990, and we never heard of him anymore. And this same type of hype and excitement is also found in the secular world. I don't remember Y2K. Do you remember that? Y2K is also remembered as the year 2000, right? When there were a lot of questions concerning the change of calendar. They said that computers will not recognize the passage of the year 1999 to 2000 and predicted a crash of all computers and said that the whole world will be shut up. January 1st, 2000 came and went with no problems at all. You know, I kept a book on Y2K in my library, okay, in full view, by the way, so that I would always remember not to get too excited, but to be patient. So practically then, we ought to read these words soon and near, not in terms of 1,000 years, but perhaps in terms of our lifetime on earth. How old are you, by the way? How long do you expect to live on this earth? The Word of God describes the length of our time like of a flower of a grass, if you want, okay, or grass. It says that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of a field, that's in Isaiah and 1 Peter. We are all at the threshold of eternity, and time is that one thing we ought to take hold of, okay, and begin to meditate on. And this is especially for the young, by the way. When I was young, I thought I will live forever. So when you come to your 50s, that you realize, hey, the Lord is near. A father once decided to have a serious talk with his young son, and who was inclined to be light-hearted and irresponsible. He said to him, John, you are getting to be a big boy and ought to take things more seriously. Just think, if I died suddenly, where would you be? And John answered, he says, me, I would be here. What about you? Where would you be? Right? Have you thought about where you would be, perhaps even tomorrow, okay? So the Lord is really coming soon, either on this earth to take us or you to meet him. One last statement about time and the soon coming of our Lord. Let me tell you about the spiritual and daily experience of the imminency of his return. If someone gives you an appointment at a certain place and time and it doesn't show up, afterwards, he apologizes and comes and gives you another appointment, same place and time, and still doesn't show up. And again, the same thing happens. Let's say this person never showed up Even after 7 chances you gave him, what would you believe after the 8th time? Even if you wanted to, you could not find it in you to believe that person anymore, right? Now, let me ask you, is it normal that some believers can wait for the Lord every single day for many, many years and never get tired? When it comes to the coming of the Lord, there is a miracle, and I wish and I want you to experience it as well, a miracle that is daily produced in the heart of the person who desires and yearns to meet the Lord, a miracle that is available again to everyone. The rapture of the Lord is one truth that the scriptures, that while it can be perceived as far-fetched, right, so illogical, it can be and is feeling and so rewarding, and I praise God for this miracle of the imminency and expectation of His daily coming. In my own life, after 44 years of being a believer, I expected His coming every single day. And instead of disillusionment or frustration, this hope miraculously grows and even further reinforces as we witness what is happening in this world. This is the miracle of the imminency of the soon and near coming of the Lord, which fills our heart with steadfast hope. So we can say together these last words in Revelation, "Even so, come the Lord Jesus." Amen. We can rejoice and find comfort in God's patience and love, knowing that not one second will ever be lost, but rather used for the benefit of the salvation of a person, perhaps even your neighbor. And perhaps this is among one of the reasons why such a reward from heaven is promised for anyone who reads and hears and heeds the word contained in this book. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the word, the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Here we read of blessings. By the way, this is one of the 7 blessings we find in Revelation. This is the first. The word blessed really means happy. And in Israel, and at that time, and within the ecclesia at the time, there was much persecution and opposition. Nevertheless, the scriptures remind us that no matter what the circumstances are, happiness is found when you are with the Lord. Originally, the Greek usage of this word described the happy estates of the gods above, you know. Now this privilege is possible for the believers. Now they can reach heaven by abiding in the words of God. This is, by the way, the key to happiness. Get close to God. And so we can read these words, "Happy is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." And it is the first, again, of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and it is linked with the way we consider actually the word of God. It tells us how to be happy, and this is done through the first set of 3 things, like a triad, that we have seen before when we studied the book of Thessalonians. And here we're going to see many triads. Happiness is found where? In those who read, hear, heed the words of this prophecy. When John wrote this letter and sent it to the first congregation, and there, in the way the service was set up, there would be one reader. This is why the word "read" is singular. And there would be many others who will hear. This is what the word "hear" is in plural. And they will all heed, plural as well. Then the letter was transcribed by scribes, right? And then sent to other congregation. They would do this very fast in order to avoid forgery. This is why there exist more than 200 copies of some letters written within a short period of time. And today we all have our Bibles, and sometimes with many different versions, so it becomes clearer. However, there is a sense, and I want to tell you, that into which these words, "read, hear, and heed," the way they are written, speak to us today. It goes from singular "read" to plural "hear and heed." We find the same pattern of singular to plural in our sanctification as believers. One must first develop a personal relationship with God. It requires a personal quest between God and the individual. Once this vertical relationship is developed, one-on-one, singular you and God, then the horizontal ones will be fruitful. Then it becomes plural for together in the body of the Messiah, we listen and we hear together as a community, and then together we heed the word. The word heed, stereo, it's to keep watch, to protect, to guard, like the Roman guards in the New Testament. And so is the body of the Messiah called to guard, to defend the word of God and to proclaim it. To heed is also to do the will of God. It's to do the will of God. Let's be aware that the first two steps can be faked, not the third one. We realize that truth when we hear the words of Yeshua in Matthew 7:21, when at the end he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those who do the will of God follow up from what they read and they hear from the scriptures. However, and sadly so, I am finding that many who live in sin and have no conscience or remorse of changing rationalize even and uplift their sins. They even promote it. And at the end, they say they are believers. I want to tell you, cannot be. I'm sure that perhaps this is another sign of the end times, because I see it growing around. If I had a doubt or even the smallest sense of guilt when continuing in the life of sin, if all these things were not, no doubt, no guilt, then I would seriously reconsider salvation that I thought I had. I never said that before, but it's time to say it, because some people are just swimming in sin. There's no time to lose. He's coming soon. And as the last words of verse 3, for the time is near. Let's move on to the next verses, 4 and 5, which constitute a new section. We just have the time to look at one great truth in these two verses. John to the seven churches, verse 4, that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who also loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. See how John greets the seven churches by the words grace and peace. I love this. Here he speaks to all the members of the body of the Messiah as he mingles the Greek or Gentile greeting along with the Jewish greeting. For the church at that time was actually both Jews and Gentiles. It's only after that John died, actually, that the Jews were asked to leave a church. The word grace here is charis, meaning favor, thankfulness. This word served as a morning greeting, and it was as if to say thank God for his grace and favor in this new day. This word in secular Greek speaks of feeling of joy, as if we can also say have a joyful day. This is what we should say. And to complete the first part of the greeting, we should paraphrase the words like this. Thank God for this joyful day and the grace for his grace and favor. This is how we should greet actually each other. And then you have the word peace. Peace, which is the greeting for Jews. The word in Hebrew is shalom. And so we have a complete biblical greeting as thank God for this joyful and for his day of grace and favor, and peace be unto you. It's long, actually. You just have to say grace and peace, right? And many see in this greeting an echo of the Aaronic blessing that we do at the end of every service. Numbers 6:24 to 26, which says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and may be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Wouldn't it be nice to greet each other always with these words or these thoughts, okay, of wanting to bless? Now, this is all the time we have, and I would like to close with some encouraging passages found in Revelation. I mentioned that there are seven blessings in this book. Let me briefly enumerate them. I told you early that Revelation is not all about chaos and catastrophe. So hang on, because we're just beginning to scratch the surface of all the blessings in there. The first one we have already seen in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things written in it, for the time is near. Happiness is when we have a personal relationship with God, which is then followed by joining the body of the Messiah, and together we can produce great fruits. The second is in Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, so they can rest from their labors, for their works follow them. While death in Revelation 14 may come from being martyred, so that means of physical death. However, today, while we're not called to this extent, every believer is asked to die to his own or her sins. And it would be at this moment, in letting go of that particular sin, that we can begin to rest and experience the Shabbat of the Lord. The third one, Revelation 16, 15. Blessed are those who stay awake and clothed, for they do not go around naked and exposed to shame. This is a call for holiness and godly living. No believer wants the Lord to come and then be caught in sin. And since he's coming soon, let us be ready, right? Doesn't want to catch you at the casino or anywhere, a place like this. The fourth one is in Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding banquets of the Lamb. Did you know that there will be a huge wedding in heaven? You know whose wedding it is? Your wedding. It's an eternal wedding with Yeshua as the groom, and we are his bride, actually. And as the marriage of man and woman in the scriptures is seen as unbreakable, for they both become one flesh, so in eternity you will become one with Yeshua. Amen. The fifth one is found in Revelation 26, which says, blessed and holy are those who have a share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection is what? The rapture. When the dead in Christ will rise first, and then who we are alive will follow, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, there are many actually stages in the resurrection. The believers today are blessed to be part of the first resurrection. And the sixth one, found in Revelation 22:7. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book, right? The word heeds, by the way, is the same that we encounter in chapter 1, verse 3, when we spoke of reading, hearing, and heeding, for it is not enough to just to know. It's not. It is not enough to just join a congregation. One needs actually to protect, to defend the word of God by living Yeshua. And the last one, I love it. It's one of the most beautiful blessings that we have in the scriptures. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Have you ever thought that one day you will be entering heaven and there you will be eating of the tree of life? I can't even imagine. This is what the book of Revelation is about for the believers today. Let's enjoy all the rich blessings this book can bring into our lives. And I want to tell you, it is a very practical book. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, blessed are you. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, and our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness, Michael, who is like you. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. You are powerful, strong, living forever. You nourish the living and give life to the dead. In a twinkling of an eye, you have salvation issue forth like shoots. Blessed are you. You are holy and your name's to be revered forever and ever. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.